going to continue our series through this book. We saw before how God created everything good, created mankind in His image. He set man as the stewards of the earth under God. And we saw how God created marriage between one man and one woman with complementary gifts and roles. And last time we saw how Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan into disobeying God. He tempted them to think they could find ultimate happiness outside the boundaries of God's law, rather than in God Himself. And through their disobedience, they brought all mankind into a state of sin and misery, from which they could never escape on their own. And now we will see God's response to man's sin, both in His curse, but also in the promise of a Redeemer. At this time when we're celebrating how Christ came into the world to be our Savior, it's just good to remember how long ago and how far long ago God promised to send Jesus and why He had to come. All right, so with that in mind, we'll read Genesis chapter 3. We'll start back at verse 8 and then read to the end of the chapter. We'll be focusing on verses 14 to the end of the chapter. So here now, the word of the Lord. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity we have to come into your presence and to hear from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit work mightily in our hearts and minds as we hear your word this morning, exposing those areas in our hearts that need to be brought to repentance. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in Christ this morning and you would conform us more to his likeness. And we do pray for all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first gift that God gave to fallen mankind was the promise of a Savior. And we see that in our passage today. After Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan and disobeyed God, they became guilty and ashamed and estranged from God and from each other. And when God came and solicited a confession of their sins, He did not execute His judgment in a way that was expected. Adam and Eve would die eventually, just as God promised, but they would not die without hope. And God promised to send a Savior to conquer Satan and bring great good out of the great damage he caused. But until that time, the life of man would be much harder to bear under God's curse. So as we study this passage today, we'll look at the three specific curses given to the three sinners here. First, there's the curse against Satan, and the curse against the woman, and then the curse against the man. Right? So the curse against Satan, the curse against the woman, and then the curse against the man. Then we'll look at some applications afterwards. And my hope for you is that you would better understand the curse and why life can be so hard in this fallen world. But also, I want you to remember that God promised a Savior to save us from our sin and misery. And He's kept that promise. So let's look at our first point now. And that is the curse against Satan. We saw last time how Scripture in other places identified the serpent here as Satan. For example, Revelation 20, verse 2, says that he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that's the identity of the serpent here. And so this curse was not just against an animal, but against the spokesman behind that animal. Now there's debate about whether Satan used a serpent as his instrument or if Satan just appeared in the form of a serpent. But whatever the case, the judgment is pronounced against both, with Satan as the primary target. And so notice several things here about this curse. First, God declared the serpent's condition. There in verse 14, He says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And so the serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat dust. He's singled out from the other animals. And both of these descriptions are signs of humiliation, being subjugated and humbled to the dust. Right now, a lot of speculation is raised from this punishment about the former state of the serpent. Did he have arms and legs like the other animals before this? Or did he somehow slither upright before the fall? The text doesn't tell us, and it really doesn't matter. The judgment is clear. Now, why curse an animal if the animal itself was only being used by another? Well, this curse against the serpent became a sign for mankind. Remember, this judgment was written for man's sake. Right? A serpent would not understand it. Right? It was written to give man hope that Satan's actions would not have the final say in their future. And here, God used a creature as a sign to remind mankind both of the sinister nature of Satan, but also that he would be judged by God. And so, for any familiar with this scripture, whenever they see a snake, it can remind them of these realities. It's similar to the way God made the rainbow a sign after the flood. Every time we see it, we are reminded of God's promise that He would not destroy the world with a flood again. And so here, every time we see a snake, we are reminded that Satan is dangerous and clever and must be avoided, but also that he has been humiliated and will be defeated. And so the serpent's condition here is declared. The next, the serpent's relationship with mankind is declared. His relationship with mankind is declared. In verse 15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there is now enmity between the woman and the serpent. At first, Satan targeted her and lured her into sin first, but now there is hostility. Now, some have tried to argue that this is why women are afraid of snakes, but I don't think we need to go that far. I'm sure there's plenty of women out there who love reptiles and plenty of men who are afraid of them. But the point here is that the serpent is declared to be the enemy of mankind. And we see this especially in the next phrase. It says, and between your offspring and her offspring. And so now within mankind, there will be this growing conflict between two distinct people, those who follow Satan and those who resist him. And Jesus made the same distinction when he confronted his critics among the religious leaders. He said in John 8, 42 to them, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. Then he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And so there's ultimately two kinds of people in the world, those who are the offspring of Satan, who follow him in rebelling against God, and then those who resist him and seek God. And that conflict began to show itself dramatically in the first two sons of Adam, with Cain and Abel. And we'll get to that next time. But for now, I just realize that now there will be this spiritual conflict in the world between those who follow Satan and those who resist Satan. And so this is his condition and his relationship now to mankind. Finally, notice that the serpent's judgment is also declared. His final judgment is declared. The end of verse 15, it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so now this conflict narrows down to a single man who will crush the serpent's head. It's a conflict between two representative leaders of these two sets of offspring. A future son of the woman would conquer Satan. And notice the contrast in the wounds. A mortal head wound for the serpent, but a minor foot wound for this future son. The son will be injured, but Satan will be killed. And who is this promised son of the woman? Who is it that conquers Satan on behalf of these offspring of the woman? Now, who resists Satan? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He took the final blow of Satan upon himself. The picture is that the serpent here has bitten the man's heel, and at the same time that he has stepped on the serpent's head. The serpent bit hard and is releasing his venom into his victim, but the son continues to drive down his foot upon the serpent's head, no matter how much it hurts, in order to kill him and save his people. Now, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross for his people. In becoming a man, he entered into the afflictions and the miseries of life in a fallen world. He endured the assault of Satan's greatest temptations. And on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of sin and death in our place, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, so that we could be forgiven and enjoy new life with God again. And through his resurrection, the power of death was finally destroyed for his people. And the stranglehold of Satan was finally broken forever for all those who are united to Christ. And so now, Christ's victory over Satan becomes our victory as well. Right? We, as Christ's body, are participating in that victory. That's why Paul could say to the church in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so as believers, you can resist the temptations of the devil with hope, because Christ is working through you. And Satan is cursed, and you have a Savior who has defeated him and enables you to resist him. And think about the great consolation this would have brought to Eve. And she knew she was the first to fall and led her husband into sin. And yet God in his mercy promised that one of her sons would crush this vile enemy who had led her astray. And Satan would not get the final word. Finally, notice that there is no hope of redemption offered to Satan. God only made this promise to mankind. The son of the woman would be a savior of men, not a savior of fallen angels. And so this is the curse against Satan. That brings us then to our next point. That is the curse against the woman. Unlike the curse against the serpent, the punishment for the woman is mixed with hope. And there are specific punishments here, two specific punishments. First is that she will bear children with pain. See that in verse 16. To the woman he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So apparently before the fall, childbearing would have been much easier, maybe even pain-free. But after the fall, it comes with much pain. And the word for pain here doesn't just refer to discomfort, but could even include grief or sorrow. But this curse isn't restricted to childbirth. It refers to the whole process of child rearing. Not only is it painful to give birth, but it's painful to raise children, because now you are raising sinners. It's much harder now to raise a child with a rebellious heart toward God. You don't get to raise perfect children like before the fall. And so the woman must bear children with pain. And then next, it says that she'll have conflicts in marriage. The second half there, verse 16, says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now this phrase is debated often. Some argue that this means that the woman will have a strong desire of affection for her husband, and that her longing will be frustrated by the rule of her husband. But more likely, this means is a competition between husband and wife. The phrase occurs again in the very next chapter, and it helps us to understand it. In Genesis 4, God warned Cain about this struggle, his struggle with anger. He said there in verse 7, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Right? Sin desired to dominate Cain, but Cain must rule or dominate his sin. That's the idea here with the woman as well. Her desire for her husband is an excessive desire, a competitive desire. A desire to master or dominate her husband, but instead he will rule over her. So the basic idea here is that there will be competition and frustration between husband and wife in marriage as a consequence of the fall. Marriage is no longer the union of a perfect man and a perfect woman, but now it's a union of two sinners. And the fundamental design of marriage, with man as the head and woman as the helper, continues. But those roles are now frustrated and more difficult to follow because of sin. Now notice, this is a description, not a prescription. Now, this is not a command for husbands to dominate their wives. Now, this is simply describing the new reality of life in marriage because of sin. And so this is the curse against the woman. The two most important relationships in her life, her children and her husband, will now be frustrated by conflict because of sin. But also notice, there is still hope, because the woman is promised to still enjoy marriage and to still bear children. Those great blessings continue, even though they are more difficult to nurture after the fall. And we'll see the same pattern with the man. That brings us then to our next point. That is the curse against the man. I like the curse against the woman. The punishment for Adam is mixed with hope. And God spoke the longest to the man here, probably because he was ultimately responsible as the one in authority. And so notice several things here. First, Adam was punished for obeying his wife instead of God. Notice that verse 17. It says, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." And so Adam's main sin here was that he followed the voice of his wife rather than God's. God said, don't eat, but his wife said, eat. And he listened to his wife instead of God. Now, this doesn't mean a man should never listen to his wife. Right? This is very specific. His wife wanted him to sin. He should have listened to God instead, especially since he was the one who heard what God commanded in the beginning. And Eve was not there when God gave the command. And so Adam was punished for listening to his wife instead of God's word. Next, God cursed the ground. Verse 17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so now God cursed the ground. That made man's work much more difficult than before. Now, before the fall, all he did was tend fruit trees in the garden, and there was plenty of food. But now man must work harder to get his food. And the ground he works in will resist him. It will be painful toil to work the ground. It will not just produce crops, but it will produce weeds, like thorns and thistles, which not only compete with crops, but hurt you as you remove them. And then the work will be hard work, sweaty work. Notice that again in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so Adam's work to produce food will be much harder. And one scholar said it this way. He says, their labor now will be constantly attended with failure, frustration, and difficulty. Right? Their labor now will be constantly attended with failure, frustration, and difficulty. And yet, there is also a promise here for Adam. Notice three times here, God says, you shall eat. Right? Despite the consequences of the fall, God still provided for their needs. They would eat the fruit of their labors and even eat bread. Right? Bread tastes good, doesn't it? Right? There's blessing there. Right? So God cursed the ground and made the labor of Adam much harder. And this curse doesn't just apply to farming. Right? This is representative of all labor for mankind in any profession. Everything you put your hands to will now be more difficult. Right? Whether you are a farmer or a plumber or a teacher or a politician, right, all your labors will be frustrated by thorns and thistles. And you will sweat through difficulty in order to enjoy the good fruit of your labors. And every time we experience that hardship in our labors, it reminds us of the consequences of sin and of our need for a Savior. All right, so God punished Adam for obeying his wife, and God cursed the ground to make his labor harder. Finally, God punished man with death. Verse 19 says, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so mankind would continue to have some life, but now he is mortal, and he will die. And at death, his body will turn back into the dust from which he was first made. And God promised in the garden that we must die for disobeying God. And so every time we see death around us, it is a reminder to us of the curse of God against our sin in Adam. Adam acted on our behalf as our head and representative and brought us into this global life of sin and misery. And so, what are the results of all this? Well, because of man's sin, God changed how the world works. Now, one scholar said it this way, that God proclaimed a new order to the universe. That's a new order to the universe. God introduced a principle of decay and death into the universe which was not there before. And this affects not just mankind, but the whole creation. Now, this is what Paul described in Romans 8:20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, so the creation was enslaved to futility, to this bondage of decay for now. That's why all living things decay and die. Even if you grow up to be strong and healthy, maybe even win the Olympics several times, right, it won't last forever. Eventually, your body breaks down with age and use, and then you'll die. It's the same with our possessions. Now, for example, it takes a lot of work to make a beautiful and powerful pickup truck, doesn't it? But it doesn't stay beautiful and powerful, does it? Right, it breaks down, it needs repairs, and eventually it rusts away back into dust, especially here in the North Country. All right? But that's not the way things were in the beginning. And all of this comes from the curse. This life is now full of sin and misery and corruption and decay. God promised to sustain the life of man by providing him what he needed, and his good gifts of marriage and children and fruitful labor still provide him some satisfaction, but those blessings are all like roses, beautiful flowers, but they also come with thorns. But in the midst of all this suffering, God promised to send a Savior, a son of the woman who would bring an end to sin and death for all who belong to him, and who would crush Satan and undo his work of destruction. And so, in light of this promised Redeemer, Adam finally named his wife. He said in verse 20, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now, the name of Eve is derived from that Hebrew word for life. She's the mother of all mankind. God in His mercy did not strike Adam and Eve down right away, but instead set in motion His plan of redemption. And so Adam and Eve looked forward to that promised Redeemer. Finally, notice that God did two more important things here to help them look forward to that Redeemer. First of all, God provided better clothes. He provided better clothes. Verse 21 says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And so God provided clothing made from animal skins to cover their nakedness rather than letting them use their fig leaves. And you can imagine Adam and Eve watching God make these. They would see God kill the animals and remove the skins and process those skins, all to make them clothes. And through the death of those animals, they got a glimpse of what their sin truly deserved before God and what it cost to have their guilt and shame covered by God. And it caused them to long for that promised Redeemer. Now, so the Lord provided them better clothes. But next, the Lord expelled them from the garden. We see that in verse 22. "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so God cut off Adam and Eve from the tree of life. And we saw before how that tree functioned like a sacrament. It pointed beyond itself to God as their creator and life giver, and as the one who had given them the abundant, happy life and favor and communion with God in the garden. But now that sin had entered the picture, they fell from that state of blessing. They lost their right relationship to God and could never recover that status on their own. Their good efforts could never make up for their evil deeds. And so, to keep them from trying to reach out for that old life that they had lost and that old way of gaining life, God drove them out of the garden and locked the door behind them. And He set two guards, the cherubim, which were a kind of angel, and then a flaming sword to patrol the way in. And so from now on, if mankind wanted to have life with God again and to be freed from the penalty and the power of sin, they could not get themselves back to the garden. They had to look forward in hope to the promised Redeemer. So we've seen the curse against Satan and the woman and the man. And let's just close with some applications. And the first of all is just to realize that all the miseries of this life began with the fall. And it began with the fall. God created all things good. But mankind was so important in His role over the creation that when man fell, he took the universe with him. Right, man is estranged from God, estranged from one another, and even estranged from the natural world. His dominion is frustrated, and the ground which he labors in will eventually swallow his body in death. At the source of all disease and misery and strife, even death itself, has all entered the world because of man's sin. But God did not force man to sin. And we only have ourselves to blame. And too often we try to blame God for our disobedience, like Adam did. But the real question we need to ask is, why does God still let us live after all the ways that we disobey Him? Now, why should He give you one more breath when you are sinning almost every moment of the day? And you cannot understand why God subjugated this world to futility until you grasp the nature of sin. Now, all the miseries in this life began with the fall and our rebellion against a good and generous God. But next, also notice that God works ultimate good for His people out of the miseries of this life. He works ultimate good for His people out of the miseries of this life. This life may look futile and pointless because of the curse. but because of Christ. This life is not all there is. And God subjected the world to futility in hope. Remember that in Romans 8. He subjected it in hope. He's working out His plan of redemption. Now we read from Ecclesiastes earlier. And notice that the wisdom it gives for our life of toil and hard work is based upon this hope. So for example, in Ecclesiastes 11:1, which we read earlier, it says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now there, it seems like a waste to throw bread in a river, right? And yet God says you will find it later. Now, it's a metaphor showing that your toil will be rewarded later in ways you don't see. God mysteriously works for your good through all the miseries of this life as you're faithful to Him. He described it another way there in verse 5. He says, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Now, just as you can't see the secret work of a baby growing in the womb, so you can't see God's secret plan of redemption behind the miseries in this life. Now, we are just called to be faithful and content with what He's given us and then leave the rest to Him. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 11, it says that He, as God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So we're called to be faithful to God in our toil, and to enjoy and be content with whatever good gifts He gives for us and gives to us now, and to let Him make all things beautiful in His time. And ultimately, what matters most is that you have a right relationship to God. That's why Solomon ended Ecclesiastes saying, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come." And by evil days, he referred to the gradual decline of the body into death. Now, remember your Creator. Work hard where God has put you, and through whatever miseries you must endure, and know that He will make all things beautiful in His time. Now, this is what Jesus described as well when He said, talked about laying up treasure in heaven rather than laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy it. And so God works ultimate good for His people out of the miseries of this life. Finally, for those who are in Christ, God overrules the miseries of this life to change us. And He does it to change us. He doesn't just work out everything for our good. He works out everything to make us good. And the curses in this life which punished our sin are now turned to purge us of our sin. Now, one scholar said it this way, that in our suffering, God looks upon us as a physician, not a judge. Now, God takes the curses of life in this fallen world and turns them into a training ground to refine our faith and promote our repentance. Through trials, God reveals to us how stubborn and obnoxious our rebellious hearts really are. And then He teaches us to be more humble and to be more cautious about the dangers of sin. As our own strength fails and as our idols fall, we learn to trust the Lord alone. And God overrules the miseries of this life to change us and conform us more into the image of Christ until we finally return home to glory. And that's the guaranteed future which Christ secured for us through His death and resurrection on our behalf. That is how He finishes that work of freeing us from all the damage of Satan. So at the end, we will not only be forgiven of our sins, but completely free from every spot, inside and out. And so God overrules the miseries in this life, not just for our good, but to change us into something that's good. And so I hope this has helped you better understand the curse and why life can be so hard in this fallen world, even for Christians. But I also hope it helps you appreciate the great gift that God has given to us in sending Christ to be our Savior. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom You promised to us long ago, And long ago as well, you fulfilled that promise when he came into this world, became a man, and lived for us, and died for us, and rose again for us. We thank you for this full redemption that he has accomplished to us, and that he offers it freely to us by faith. And so we pray that as we consider these things, that you would strengthen our faith in Christ this morning, that you would help us to have a fresh understanding of what you are doing in the world around us, even though we don't understand it completely. And we pray that that would give us hope in the midst of our troubles. We also pray that this hope would overflow in compassion for others who do not yet have that hope, and that we would spread the good news of Christ to them, so that they also may share with us in this hope of future glory and salvation. We do pray for all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.